1 Corinthians chapter 10, and as you guys are turning there, let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. Lord God, we praise you. Lord, you are amazing. Your glory knows no bounds. Your majesty knows no ends. And Lord, you are amazing beyond comprehension. Father, we pray for this recent terrorist attack in Germany, Lord, that many people would be saved unto your Son by the work that he has accomplished on their behalf, that you would grant much comfort to those grieving there as well, and that you'd be glorified by that. Lord, we pray that you would curb the evil within this world, and we pray that you would bring many sons unto glory through the power of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in this moment, this evening, Lord, with these, your children, within this room, that you would speak to us, that you would invade our hearts and our minds, captivating our attentions and arresting them upon you, that you'd be well pleased by what takes place within our lives, and help us to be more like Christ. Grant us grace that we would fulfill these passages in your presence and in our midst, unto your glory, to the holding high of your name, to the exaltation of your glory, so that your name would be made famous, you would be made famous and made well known amongst those within our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll be starting in verse 23 and going down to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and just verse 1 of chapter 11. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting verse 23, says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews, or to Greeks, or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." The goal this evening in this portion of Scripture that the Apostle Paul is bringing out to us is in a specific kind of instruction on how it is that we can be people pleasers, how it is that we should be people pleasers. And I'm sure immediately, by recognizing what he has said within this context and by the purpose of our message this evening, that you feel like there might be somewhat of a contradiction of terms. Because it seemed a lot like in Galatians, specifically I believe the first chapter, that if the Apostle Paul had said if he were trying to please men, he would not be a servant of Christ. He would not be a Christian, essentially. He would not be an apostle, let alone even being saved, if he was trying to please men. And so why is it here, specifically verse 33, that the Apostle Paul says that he is trying to please everyone in everything that he does, not seeking his own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved? Well, of course, different context is the answer to that. As he's talking about trying to please men in Galatians, he is talking about the people that try to please others without the gospel, without the goal of salvation, the true and pure gospel present within their lives. And here his entire focus is upon not giving unnecessary offense to people in order that they might be saved, and that the advantage that he is seeking is not his own, but is their advantage, which is the advantage of having an unhindered gospel going out to their lives. So there's a specific difference, and that's, of course, ultimately the answer to how it is that a person can be a people pleaser, is by understanding them and being fair and accurate in what it is that they actually believe, who it is that they actually are, and trying to meet them specifically where they're at, but to meet them specifically where they're at for the purpose of giving them the gospel, and to have no specific offense that would hinder your ability for giving the gospel. An example that we've used in the past tasked with becoming a Jew for the sake of the Jews is that you wouldn't walk into your Jewish friend's home and start slapping slabs of bacon all over the place. It's an unnecessary offense that hinders your ability to get through certain kinds of barriers that you wouldn't normally be able to get through in order to be able to preach the gospel to them. And at that point, the offense is within the gospel. And if that they're offended and they want absolutely nothing to do with you, it's because of the gospel and not because of your unnecessary offense of them. And so to be a people pleaser is specifically to go in and go through, jumping through whatever specific kind of hoops you can jump through, not compromising doctrine, not compromising the gospel, but being able to participate in things that are in and of themselves not sin, but that give you an open door to be able to minister to people. As we've gone over in the past, looking at the message on "To the Jew I became a Jew that I might win the Jew." And so in this specific context, he lays out some specific instructions of how it is to be people pleasers, and then as well as how it is that you can glorify God in everything that you do. And so he concludes that matter of restraining our activity for the purpose of salvation and instructing us on the importance of paying attention to those in our sphere of influence and being mindful of them and being mindful of how to advance the gospel to them, meeting them where they're at specifically and being able to preach and present the gospel to them for their salvation. So there's three areas in looking at how to be a proper people pleaser, pleasing everyone and everything. And the first thing is that Paul gives another response to an argument that seems to have been going on within the Corinthian church. You'll notice again that there are quotes, if your translation has quotes, but the idea understood is that when there are certain phrases that the Apostle Paul is specifically interacting with that may have been either a philosophy or a doctrine that the Corinthians were saying. And so in verse 23, "all things are lawful" is a phrase that was understood amongst the Corinthians. It's sort of this argument that many people could put forth. And if you remember from our context, that there were individuals at Corinth who had knowledge. They knew about certain things. Especially to our context, they knew that meat sacrificed to idols was no big deal. They knew that it was nothing. They knew that they could participate in eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. However, in doing so, they had that particular kind of a knowledge that puffed up instead of a love-filled knowledge that would specifically edify. So with that kind of knowledge in mind, they would do damage to other Christians' consciences who thought that would eating meat sacrificed to idols would be a sinful issue. So they had knowledge, but the way that they used their knowledge and the way that they practiced that kind of a knowledge was something that was doing damage to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul then gives his teaching that if it bothers a brother or sister in the Lord to eat meat sacrificed to idols, I will never eat meat again. I will restrain myself from eating meat for the sake of a brother or a sister's conscience. And so the recognition from somebody who is saved, having the right kind of knowledge, of course, all things are lawful, in and of itself is not necessarily entirely true because there are certain things that are not lawful. But I think the specific context here is the argument that would be brought forth having the kind of knowledge that says meat sacrificed to idols is not sin, that you would say, well, all things are lawful, and you would specifically look at that as all things that are not sinful are lawful. If it's not a sin, if it's not a command to not do something or a command to do something, whatever it is, if it's not a specifically biblically identifiable sin, it is lawful. I am able to participate in it. And so that's the argument, and Paul gives a response to it. It's not necessarily to be in total disagreement with the statement as much as it is in the practical application of that kind of thinking and to be in a specifically different kind of thought process that says, even though I could argue and reason for all things being lawful, there might actually be a better way of living. And in fact, there might actually be a better way of living that would avoid me doing harm to somebody else's conscience, which actually would end up being sin on my behalf. And this is a very crucial question, especially for youth, as we begin to look through the world around us, as we begin to try to examine what things we can do as Christians, maybe finding entertainment in something, maybe finding enjoyment in something, perhaps finding relaxation in something. Whatever it is specifically, if there's not a direct biblical teaching on it or a direct biblical command for or against something, then how do we begin to answer the question if it's okay for a Christian to participate in something or not? And that's the response that Paul gives to the argument, all things are lawful. And so Paul has three specific points in his response to that kind of a statement. And for us, it might be responses to the specific kind of the question, what is it that I can do as a Christian, and what are the limitations and boundaries of what I can do as a Christian in the subject matter of things that may not necessarily in and of themselves be sinful? What am I allowed to do as a Christian? And so with respect to that question, with respect to the argument from the Corinthians, we can look at Paul's response in three specific ways. The first one is that Paul responds with the idea that not everything is helpful. Now, the English is a very good rendering there, but it's not as forceful, and it's not necessarily as much of a rebuttal in some senses as the Greek text would be, because he's saying not everything is specifically profitable. And the Greek word that's being used there refers to something, it's a word that refers to bringing things together, bringing harmony, bringing unity, or bringing in something that is advantageous either to yourself or to the people around you. So he's saying, okay, all things are lawful, but not everything brings Christians together, and not everything brings an advantage to your Christianity. Nor does not everything bring an advantage to other people's Christianity. And in fact, the primary emphasis and the primary focus is upon other Christians' advantages and other Christians' good. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good. Don't seek something that is your good, that is good for you. Seek the good of your neighbor. And the biblical terminology for neighbor is a relatively loaded term because it's not just simply Christians, other Christians, as defined even by our context, but also unbelievers. A neighbor really is essentially anybody that is within your sphere of influence. You come in contact with somebody, that somebody is your neighbor. And so all things are lawful. What is it that I could participate in? Those things that are profitable to your neighbor. Those things that are profitable to other Christians. Those things that are beneficial to those around you, and that I would even begin to look at from this context as being necessary to bring glory and honor to God and to bring salvation to the lost and to bring edification to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Not everything does that, though. Not everything brings glory to God. Not everything brings salvation to the world around you. Not everything brings a spiritual benefit to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so with that in mind, then perhaps I need to focus upon whatever things I think are lawful for me to do that are not profitable for me to do. Is this advantageous? Is this something that brings glory to God? Is this something that brings God's people together? Does this bring unity? Does this bring harmony to the body of Christ? So you have to ask yourself a profound and transcendent question to any particular kind of activity. And some of us that play sports, it might even have to be, does this sport hinder the harmony and the unity that I have with other Christians? Does this sport hinder the glory that should be given to God? Does this sport hinder salvation? Perhaps maybe when you get older and you're finding that it is enjoyable to come home to relax with a glass of wine, is this something that hinders other Christians? Is this something that hinders salvation? And then, of course, the typical controversial question, should I go out and get this tattoo? Is this something that hinders other Christians? Again, we recognize from the knowledge standpoint, the Old Testament specifically talking about not making cuts or marks on your skin for the dead as a cultic pagan practice, participating in ancestral worship through those kinds of things. Of course, that is actually still sinful. Just because that's the Old Testament, just because that's the law, that's still a sinful practice to do those things. But in and of itself, getting a tattoo, not necessarily a sinful concept. But perhaps I need to stop and ask myself this question: does this hinder the body of Christ? And it may actually be that in your location, in your neck of the woods, in whatever ministries that you would be serving in, that having a tattoo literally does nothing to hinder the gospel advancement in the world around you, in your own personal local sphere of influence, does nothing to hinder the unity of the body of Christ. Maybe there's tons of people within your church that already have tattoos. Those kinds of things. Doesn't necessarily hinder glory being given to God. Maybe even has the opportunity for you to go into certain people groups and minister effectively to them. Certainly that could be the case. But in some circumstances, it would be not the case. Is it profitable? How does this help? The ultimate goal and the ultimate mission of a Christian is exactly those three principles that have been presented in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. The three specific aspects of the entire purpose of your life. The unity with you in the body of Christ, the advancement of the gospel in the world around you, and the ultimate goal, glory being given to God. If you wanted to summarize the entirety of your existence, it is summarized within those three aspects, and the glory of God being central to the first two and being the ultimate goal and the ultimate purpose of your life is to grow to be more like Christ, to grow to be more unified with the people around you that are Christians, to advance the gospel within those around your lives that are unbelievers, and then to give glory and honor to God. How does this help? Whatever it is that you're doing. How does it help you fulfill that specific purpose, that specific mandate, that goal of the Christian life? How does it help? What does this do for the body of Christ? And it's kind of a strange concept because that insinuates, that suggests that there are ways in which you can affect the body of Christ while being away from the body of Christ during the week. Because we're not just talking about this kind of stuff that you bring into the church. We're talking about the kind of lifestyle that you live on a constant basis as being a part of the church, even outside of the gathering together of believers. This is one of the reasons why membership makes sense, because you are organically, spiritually organically, a part of a local congregation, even outside the public gatherings. Makes absolutely no sense to exist as a Christian that does not have a specific kind of a commitment to a local body of Christ that causes you to be spiritually integrated with the other Christians of that body of Christ. Which means that you stop and you think about how it is that your actions, no matter how private they are, you stop and think about how your actions, your behavior, even your thoughts, because we're talking about a spiritually organic connection that exists between you and other Christians, how it is that even your thoughts or your behavior outside the body of Christ affects those around you. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, not just on Sundays, but all of the time. You have to always stop and think of yourselves as Christians first. And what that means is to stop and think of yourself as a Christian who is united to a specific body of believers that is a local, visible representation of the entire body of believers. And how it is that you could be the leaven that leavens the lump on a weekly basis. I'm a Christian first. I'm a member of God's kingdom first. Before I'm a Republican, before I'm a political stance, I am a Christian. And therefore then, before I consider myself in any kind of political arena, I would consider myself in a church arena. Before I'm a soccer player, before I'm whatever it is, before I'm a ballerina, no matter what specific aspect, that sounded kind of funny coming from me, right? Before I'm a ballerina. Whatever specific kind of aspect of my life I exist in, I am a Christian first, and my membership to a local body of Christ matters. And therefore then the behavior or the activity that I participate in matters in terms of how it can affect the other people that I am spiritually unified with. How does this help them? How does my activity in something help my other brothers and my other sisters who belong to a local congregation that I am intricately connected to? That's the first argument, first point of his argument. The second point, we've already sort of hinted to it, but the Apostle Paul says not everything builds up. Not everything is helpful. Not everything helps to bring the body of Christ together. Not everything helps to give other brothers and sisters, and therefore really yourself at that point, actually, because as you are focused on other Christians, it helps to solidify the unity of the body of Christ, which helps to enable them to be able to then effectively minister to you. So the more that you're other-oriented, the more of an ability you have for them to be other-oriented and reciprocate the blessing back to you. And that all happens within people who stop and ask themselves, with any particular kind of activity, how does this help my brothers and sisters at my local body of Christ? What does this do to bring us together? He then says, not everything builds up. This is the term edifies. The term in the Greek text refers to building a building. Not everything effectively builds a building. If we were to try to build a new building, Heritage is in the market. We could definitely use a more effective church building, though praise God for His grace in granting us this opportunity in this place. But if we were to do that and we were to take, for example, chocolate. Love chocolate. It's a great thing, right? Tastes delicious, makes you feel good. Super awesome. Has antioxidants in it. Could actually be very helpful for you. Good old chocolate. Let's take chocolate. Let's build with chocolate because chocolate's a good thing and it wouldn't be sinful to build with chocolate, right? Where in the Bible does it say, do not build your building with chocolate? Nowhere, I tell you. Nowhere. Nowhere in the pages of Scripture does it ever say, do not build with chocolate. So, I'm going to take chocolate, and I'm going to build with chocolate. And in fact, we could take the engineers within our church who are some of the most brilliant individuals that you would ever come into contact with and say, structurally orient our chocolate church and make our chocolate church awesome. And then, like, I got into my car today, and it read 108 on my temperature. Your chocolate church melts, and now you have a chocolate puddle, which I'm sure then immediately evaporates because of the purgatory-like weather that we've been having. Not everything builds up. You could take paper and attempt to build. You could take Legos and attempt to build yourself a pretty epic church. And yet, I mean, Legos might actually be a little bit more structurally sound and a little bit more fun, maybe, because you're like, we need to reorient our nursery. Well, good thing we built with Legos. But certainly it's not very effective in the long run. Not everything builds up. The idea outside the world of architecture that the word communicates is the ability to, I'm sorry, it's the increase of a person's ability to live responsibly and effectively. It's something that causes someone to be more able or capable to perform a particular task or an activity. How does whatever it is that I'm wanting to participate in or currently participate in, how does it cause the other brothers and sisters in Christ to live more effectively, to live more gospel-like, to live more worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ? How does it help them be better Christians? I wonder how many times we have stopped to think about the particular activities that we engage ourselves in and ask ourselves, how does this make somebody within our church a better Christian? How does it improve their salvation? How does it help to sanctify them? If I were to do something like eating meat sacrificed to idols, or drinking an alcoholic beverage, or getting a tattoo, some of the hot button issues, how is it that that would help another brother or sister in Christ to be more effective in serving the body of Christ? How does it equip them? How does it enable them to be more like Christ? How are they able to live more responsibly? Of course, the answer to some of those questions is maybe it has no effect whatsoever. Doesn't have a negative impact, doesn't have a positive impact. In which case, enjoy. In moderation. But if the specific response to that question is that you have at least one person that you are organically, spiritually connected to because you're committed to the same local body of Christ, that there's one person who is hindered from growing in their spirituality, who is hindered from being more responsible and being more effective at, for example, repentance, dealing with sin, confessing sin, living righteously, pursuing what God is pleased with, that one person is specifically negatively affected, then that activity that you're doing needs to stop. It needs to cease. Not everything builds up. And in fact, some things can tear down. Of course, you see at the other side of this, you see at all these arguments that the Apostle Paul is presenting here in response. You see on the other side of it then the question, if it's not helping other Christians, then what's the point? Because my goal as a command, which is the third argument here actually, is to not seek my own good at all, but to seek the good of my neighbor. So he says, this is his third point in his response here to this argument, stop seeking your own good and start seeking the good of others. It's kind of a difficult thing. It's an exceptionally difficult thing. Especially if you begin to examine the world around us that specifically says, seek your own good. And if you can't legally get your own good, legislate it, take it to the highest court, which I wasn't necessarily paying a whole lot of attention in politics class in high school, but I could have swore that the three branches of government were installed as a means of checks and balances, preventing one branch from rising over the other. Thought that's what I was learning. But apparently the judicial branch is a little bit more impressive than any other branch. Or maybe the executive branch is a little bit more out of control. Don't know who's checking or balancing who now. Sorry. But that's the case. If you don't have your own good, seek it out. And the Apostle Paul here has given what is currently defined as America a very anti-American attitude. Don't seek your good. Seek the good of your neighbor. And the good of your neighbor is not defined by your neighbor, as far as unbelievers are concerned, or Christians who have compromised. The good of your neighbor has nothing to do with your neighbor's sinful desires. The good of your neighbor is biblically defined, especially by verse 33, as that which is part and parcel with salvation. Seek the good of your neighbor that brings about salvation through the preaching of the gospel. And if your neighbor is your brother or sister in Christ, then that which enables them to be effective servants of Jesus Christ. Don't seek your own good. Don't even necessarily spend as much time as you possibly can trying to improve yourself. That happens as a byproduct or as a side effect of those Christians who seek the good of their neighbor. Because that's exactly what Christlikeness is. He didn't seek his own glory. Yet in the end, he was glorified as the byproduct, as the consequence of him emptying himself, not seeking his own good, pursuing the gospel, going to the cross for your spiritual and eternal benefit. And in the end, because of what he did, received glory and honor. And in fact, his whole mission on this earth was for the purpose of glorifying his Father, who had the purpose of glorifying his Son, and both of them glorifying each other and the Holy Spirit and the work of salvation. Trinitarianism is other-oriented, therefore God's people should be others-oriented. And that's how they ended up receiving their own praise. And that's how we end up receiving our own good, is through the good of our neighbors. Number two. Not only do we see Paul's response to an argument, but we see Paul's reasonable advice. I think this is a very fantastic understanding here. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without any question. Now, just as a clarifying point, I don't think what he's saying there in terms of eat whatever is sold in the meat market. Of course, we don't go shopping at the meat market unless you go shopping at a meat market. If that's your kind of gig, that's tight. That's all good. But we go to a store. We go to a place where produce is sold. And as we go in there, I don't think the Apostle Paul is telling those of you who are gluten-free, don't ask if the food is gluten-free. So that if we're walking through a store and you're like, I need to find what's gluten-free, nobody who's with you should quote 1 Corinthians 10:25, eat whatever sold! Or if something causes migraines, and you know, some kind of a chemical or something that's found in food, eat whatever sold. Don't ask any questions, just eat it. Shh, just eat it. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. And if an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, which essentially that's the Greek word thelo, which means will. In other words, if you want to go, go. If an unbeliever wants to spend time with you, if an unbeliever wants to invite you over to dinner, if that unbeliever is a Jew, become a Jew for that person. And go over and spend time with them if you want to. If you don't want to, don't go. But if an unbeliever invites you over to dinner and you want to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. In other words, you don't go into the meat market and say, is this sacrifice to idols? Is that sacrifice to idols? Is this sacrifice to idols? Is that sacrifice to idols? The unbeliever invites you over and like, man, you know, we met so-and-so. They seem like really nice people. We just want to have them over. And the moment you walk in, is that sacrifice to idols? What is this? Is this sacrifice to idols? Is this roll sacrifice to idols? Is this wine sacrifice to idols? Are you sacrifice to idols? Chill out, man. Eat it. Just eat the food. Don't raise any questions on ground of conscience. However, if you walk into the meat market and you go over to one section and the salesman is saying, we have the greatest meat sacrificed to Dionysius, then you don't eat it. If you go over to the unbeliever's house and the unbeliever brings out Aphrodite's best produce, then you don't eat it. Now, some of those things might not necessarily be as specifically relevant in our minds right away. But the idea is this, is that we shouldn't spend, as Christians, an abnormal amount of time running around trying to figure out from another person's conscience if something is genuinely going to offend them. You don't spend your duty as a Christian in every single waking moment trying to ask, well, wait a minute, is this something that can offend somebody? Well, hold on now, is this something that can offend somebody? It's when it is already known, and it's when it's brought to your attention specifically, that thing that you could be participating in would cause a brother or sister in Christ's conscience to be defiled. In other words, it would be like this, that if you were to go over to somebody's house, go over to an unbeliever's house, and you knew that either the person that was with you or that somebody is going to find out about it, that there was a former drunkard, a former alcoholic, you go over and there's alcohol that's being served at the specific venue or whatever it is, and you know that this is genuinely going to offend somebody's conscience, then you don't participate in it. If it's known. Because there's so much that is beyond your control in all of the ways in which you're trying to minister to unbelievers or the world around you. There's so much that is beyond your control that you would kill yourself trying to figure out if every single minutia was offensive to somebody else. But if it's known, if you know for a fact that something is going to cause somebody else's conscience to be stumbled, do not participate in it. Now, it kind of seems like in some ways that either we misunderstood something or the Apostle Paul is now contradicting himself, because he says, I do not mean your conscience but his, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So it's almost like, why is my liberty determined by somebody else's conscience? So if somebody else has a bothered conscience, then big deal. I'm giving thanks, so therefore, deal with it. Well, of course, what he's specifically talking about here is he's saying you don't have to change your conscience or your mind about eating meat sacrificed to idols. In other words, I don't determine that which I know that I'm free in by somebody else's conscience, but I do restrain myself by somebody else's conscience. So I already have the knowledge. I know that this is not sin. And again, the whole principle specifically talked about before of why the Apostle Paul was defining food sacrificed to idols was nothing. It doesn't mean a thing. In fact, the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof. Great. The food is nothing. It belongs to the Lord. The meat was created by God. Eat and give thanks. However, unless it bothers somebody else's conscience. And so, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced for that which I give thanks? As if I need to now specifically take my position, my understanding, and my belief, and totally change it. It's not what he's saying. I don't mean your conscience, but his, for the sake of his conscience. Your conscience is clear, therefore your liberty is not determined by someone else's conscience. And in fact, then, if you go previous to that, if there is no conscience external to yours that is bothered, then you partake. You have liberty. And if that's specifically the case, then partake with thankfulness, giving glory to God. And this is some reasonable advice that Paul is giving. It's our second point there. So in other words, if you have opportunity to minister to an unbeliever, take that opportunity. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, so of course there is a particular degree in which your relationship with an unbeliever cannot progress into the same kind of commitment to an unbeliever that you have with other Christians. But you'll notice that the Apostle Paul understands that Christians can live in a world that exists where they spend time with unbelievers, going over to an unbeliever's house, eating a meal with an unbeliever, engage and develop a relationship with unbelievers. Do it. And then eat whatever is set before you, even if it's disgusting. Eat. Partake with thankfulness. Just because the reality exists that somebody's conscience could be bothered doesn't necessarily mean that you change your conscience to then be bothered by it. Participate in it. Because the whole purpose is that you're trying to engage with an unbeliever for the goal of their salvation. There is something fundamentally wrong with individuals that participate in fellowship and relationship with unbelievers who have no intention of spreading the gospel to them. That's wrong. You're not seeking their advantage. You're not seeking their salvation. Again, we go back to the main principles that govern and determine the purpose of a Christian's life. That I would be growing in unity with other Christians, ministering to other Christians, that I would be advancing the gospel within the world around me, and that in everything that I do, I bring glory unto God, which is what Paul demonstrates as his righteous advantage. Notice verse 31 through 33 again. So whether you eat, in other words, if you do participate in eating the food that is sacrificed to idols, or you drink, wine being something that could cause another brother or sister in Christ to stumble as well, whether you choose to eat, whether you choose to drink, or then anything that you do. He now broadens the category to anything that a Christian participates in. Whatever it is that you do, your purpose for doing it needs to be the glory of God. Otherwise, there is no point in doing it. And in fact, in some circumstances, it could be sinful. Whatever it is that you do. The questions, then, that we talked about in Paul's response to the argument, our first point, the answer to those questions that we were raising, can a Christian participate in this, is all determined by verse 31, can God receive glory? Because when I'm not seeking my own good, I'm seeking the good of somebody else. I'm seeking their edification, their ability to live more righteously, their ability to be blessed, or I'm seeking the salvation of the lost. when I am others-oriented, it's not just the social gospel that the Roman Catholic Church had propagated for so many years, that all it is that I have to do is make sure that the poor are taken care of. That's a great thing. That is an expression of it, but that's not all that it is. Because it had to relate to their salvation. God is not glorified in something that does not in some way, shape, or form relate to salvation. God is not glorified in something that his people cannot give thanks to him for. Which giving thanks to God is only possible because they are walking in salvation. So the entire goal of the Christian's life is summarized by doing everything unto the glory of God. And one of the ways that that demonstrates itself, that it plays out, is verse 30, partaking of things with thankfulness. Can I thank God for what it is that I'm doing? Can I do so with a clear conscience, that I'm not being blasphemous? Can I do so with a brother and sister's clear conscience? Verse 32, give no offense to Jews or Greek or to the church of God. Don't do anything that is unnecessarily bothering somebody else. You know, there's a lot of issues going on in the world. There's a lot of issues going on in America. There's a lot of debate. There's a lot of turmoil that can ensue. You are a Christian first. Doesn't matter then, well, in a lot of ways it does matter, but if you don't get that principle down, that you're a Christian first, and that the people within your church matter first, that the salvation of those around you matters first, then it doesn't matter how effectively or how awesomely you can argue a debate on any other issue. It doesn't matter. You've already lost. You've already lost the argument. You've already lost the debate. You've already lost the discussion. If you're willing to divide over non-gospel issues, then you've already failed this context of Scripture. Give no offense. Don't give an offense to a Jew unnecessarily. Don't give an offense to a Greek unnecessarily, which biblically is also understood as a Gentile, anybody that's not a Jew. Don't give an offense to the Church of God. You are a Christian first. And therefore, then, every activity that you do, every discussion you engage yourselves in, every activity you participate in is supposed to be for the glory of God. And if there's no possible way that the glory of God can be shown through your building up of your neighbor or through your advancement of the gospel in somebody else's life, and because of your social positions, or whatever it is, your activities, your entertainments, because of those things, if there's a hindrance to those around you seeing the gospel in its integrity and its entirety, and if there's a hindrance for those Christians around you for being built up, for being encouraged, for being strengthened in the faith, if there is no ability for that to happen, you need to stop participating in whatever it is that you're participating in. I try, the Apostle Paul says, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. And then he says in chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me. Your duty this week is to be more like Paul, who was more like Christ. And as you begin to imbibe Paul, as you begin to mimic Paul, you end up becoming more like Jesus Christ. And the attitude that he's setting forth is that in every single thing I do, I seek the glory of God, I seek the good of those around me, so that I would give no hindrance to the advancement of the gospel in fellow Christians' lives and the advancement of the gospel in those around me who are unbelievers. I will not bother another Christian's conscience. I will build up their conscience. I will not bother an unbeliever. I will build up the unbeliever by giving them that which can only build them up, which is the gospel. So if your brother, your sister, is bothered by voting a certain way, do not do harm to them. Do not give an offense to them. If they are bothered by a particular kind of enjoyment or entertainment, do not give an unnecessary offense to them. Imitate the Apostle Paul, who understood he was a Christian first, and he tried to please those around him without compromising doctrine, without compromising his stances in Christianity, without compromising the gospel, and in order to keep the gospel in its integrity and its entirety, and so that there would be no hindrance to those who may be saved. There's a righteous advantage in every Christian who seeks the glory of God first in all things, and who seeks the good of others before the good of themselves. So imitate Paul as he imitates Christ, and let us lay no offense except that which should be offensive, and that is the gospel and confronting people in their sin. There's a lot of issues that cannot be solved without the gospel. One of the reasons why a lot of times when people say to me, is it okay if I go get a tattoo? And just as a side note, I don't care about your tattoos. I don't think they're cool. I just don't. People come up and they're like, check out the barbed wire on my bicep, brah. And I'm like, dumb. I don't care. I'm sorry, I can't. That's one area that I can't rejoice with those who rejoice. Like, check it out, I got the mostest, epicest tattoos evers. Even if it's something sentimental, like, hey, you know, my mom passed away, and in her loving memory, I got a tattoo. Good for you, I guess. That's not how I get my kicks. I'm sorry, just as a side note. But when people ask me, is that okay? I normally respond, there's bigger fish to fry. There really is. Is it okay? Well, if somebody can develop or can be developed into a greater resemblance of Jesus Christ, a more holier them, somebody who imbibes the Apostle Paul here, who imitates and mirrors and mimics Jesus Christ, then I'm confident that some of those issues end up working themselves out in the long run anyway. And certainly with the specific issues of sexual immorality and drunkenness and all sorts of other things, the issue with people finding certain concepts more entertaining and enjoyable than the relationship with Jesus Christ, certainly there are other issues that are more important to focus on. And so the simple response, the simple answer, imitate Paul. Imitate Paul. Grow in holiness. And a lot of these issues will pale in comparison to the enjoyment of being more like Christ that you will receive, the world around you will receive. And when God is glorified in everything that we do, so many other issues fade away. They fade away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you, Lord. Father, we just ask for grace. Because, Lord, left to our own devices, we end up being unnecessarily offensive and hurtful to those around us. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in everything that we do and we say. Help us to imitate the Apostle Paul. Help us to glorify you in doing so. And that you would be glorified by everything that we do. Father, let that be true in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.